You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, cool. So, Romans 13 and 14. It's actually the second half of 13 and all of 14. We have a lot of reading to do today. So let's just get right into it. We left off last week. Last week we talked about Paul in his letter here to the Romans, had instructed them to obey the governing authorities that they were under. And now, we got up to verse 7, now in 13 verse 8, he says this. He says, "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law." Really interesting passage, really important passage. It starts off, I'll show you something cool about it. In the beginning, it starts off, it says, "Owe nothing to anyone." Okay, which is kind of a funny place to start. I think he's just making a literary transition. Because if you look at the verse immediately preceding, that's the verse where he told them, pay your taxes, all right? In that verse, he says, give to everyone what you owe them. Same word. And now he turns around and he says, in fact, owe nothing to anyone, right? Pay your debts. Don't owe anything to anyone except owe this to everyone, which is to love one another. And then he goes into this passage about love. So, you know, my high school English composition teacher would be impressed by the little, you know, transition. So, yeah, this is a passage about love. And we've had other passages in Romans about love. We've focused on this at various times, so it's not surprising he's coming back to it. What makes this one kind of unique is all of the legal language that's in it. Like, if you look at it, he's talking about the law and love the whole time. And he's naming commandments and things like that. And as you read this, I mean, the essence of this passage is essentially something like fulfill the law. And if you've been here through our study, then you're probably like, wait a minute, Ben, wait a minute. You've been telling me for 13 chapters that I'm freed from the law, that we don't have to keep the law because of Jesus, and now, strings attached, hidden all the way back here at the very end of chapter 13, and you're like, oh yeah, by the way, keep the law. Is that what's happening here? Well, no. Romans has been explicit the entire time. It's been a major theme through Romans, that we've been released from the law, from the moral code. Romans 7:6, but now we have been released from the law, having died to that, by which we were bound. So you were obligated to the law, but Jesus Christ came and fulfilled the law in your place in a way that you never could. And then he died a death he didn't deserve. And Romans has taught us that in a spiritual way, we died with him and were raised with him. We're released from the law. And we live in this new way. He says, so we serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. We don't live by the letter of the law. We live in a new way. And so Paul's idea here is that we've been released from all of the persnickety rules. You know, he's listing them, right? If, you know, this command, that command. And then he says, if there's any other commands. Well, there are, because he only listed four, all right? There are a lot more commands, and Paul knew that. There are 261 commands in the Old Testament. Plus, all of the traditions, all of the rabbinic rules that had been layered on top of that over the centuries. It was oppressive. It detailed every part of your life. And Paul says, yeah, we're free from all of that. And free to simply instead live out the spirit of the law, which is essentially to love. So all of these specified rules, those are cast aside, fulfilled, you're freed from that. Instead, he says, just try to do the spirit of the law, which is to love people. Love God, love your neighbor. This is what we call the law of love. All right, in the New Testament, all of these detailed rules are replaced with this simple one big idea, which is love people. Love them as yourself. Put their interests above your own. just as Jesus did. And of course, we don't do this perfectly, right? Because we're still sinners. And so we don't do it perfectly, and that's okay. That's covered by the blood of Christ. But to the extent that we do, to the extent that we do love our neighbor as ourselves, Paul is saying, you're basically fulfilling the law. That is the essence of the law anyway. And this is really the point in this passage. He who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. The whole law is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Isn't this cool? You know, the oldness of the letter, I don't know if you've ever lived under the letter of the law on something. It's not great, all right? The oldness of the letter, this is when we ask the question, what are the minimum rules I have to follow to stay out of trouble? Okay, that's the letter of the law. What do I have to do to be okay? So like a couple weeks ago, my son comes in the room and he's like, Dad, Mom bought Oreos. And I'm like, yeah, those are for the cookout tomorrow. So sorry, no Oreos. And he's like, oh, but they just look so good. I love Oreos so much. Can I please have some? No. Okay, what if I just have one? And I'm like, all right, you can have one Oreo. So I go in the room like 5 minutes later and I see this. I'm like, what? Dude, it was like a glass of milk, you know? I'm like, hey, what the heck? I said one Oreo. And he's like, Dad, I did have one Oreo. This one. And he had cut all the cream out of like 4 or 5 Oreos. Look at him. He's proud of himself, you know? He's like, one Oreo coming right up. And they were double stuffed to begin with. So it's pretty heinous. It's the letter of the law, right? He says, we don't serve in that way. We serve in the newness of the Spirit. So this, instead of God saying, do this, do that, do exactly this much and no more, instead God says, listen, I've paid for all of it. You're free. Do whatever you want. Eat whatever you want. But you should eat healthy. Because we have important stuff to do. That's an analogy of the law of love. All right? All the rules are laid aside, but guys, you should love each other. The newness of the Spirit asks a different question. It says, I have been loved by God, perfectly loved by God. There's nothing left for me to do except for respond. And so my question is, God, how can I respond by loving others to be like you and do what you do? And so he goes on then. Oh yeah, ironically, we end up doing a lot more good under the newness of the Spirit dynamic than trying to follow the letter of the law. Isn't that true? It's so true that this is why we end up living a life of real radical love. It's because we're motivated by gratitude and grace, not by the letter of the law. So he goes on, he says, do this, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now, salvation is nearer to us than we believed. He's talking about the return of Jesus being soon. He says, the night is almost gone, the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. So you might conclude, well, I'm freed from the law, so I should just sin as much as possible. And I guess you could do that with your freedom. But he's like, yeah, but that's not the appropriate response. How should you respond? He said, you should put on love. Lay aside the deeds of darkness. Because Jesus has died for you, and because he's coming back, and you're going to be with him for eternity, and you should clothe yourself with love like that's true. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. So you see, as Christians, Jesus has purchased for us this incredible freedom. And yet, here's Paul urging us to do the right thing with that freedom and live a life of love. And he gives examples here, things that we ought not do. You know, if you do these things, yes, you'll be forgiven and accepted by God. But a different question is, yeah, but should I do those things? And Paul's saying, here's examples of things that are never loving. Here's examples of things that violate the law of love. And so they're not for us to do. And so now, if you're wondering, like, how does this really play out in real life? He's going to give us an example. And all of 14, as we turn the page into chapter 14, you're going to see these principles in action. You got it? So let's hear his example. Verse 1, chapter 14, verse 1. He says, "Now, accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only." So there you go, vegetarians. God thinks you're weak. Our smoker crew up here is like, yeah. We got this verse spray painted on the side of our smoker. No. What does this mean? Who cares? Why is Paul bringing this up? And why, especially, is there an entire chapter of this book devoted to this question about eating meat versus eating vegetables? Well, there's a very good reason, which is that this was an area that was important to Paul's audience. It was an area of controversy and actually an area of great difficulty and strife for Paul's audience. And so Paul's going to weigh in here. Let me explain what the significance of this is. If you lived in ancient Rome, then, you know, you lived in a polytheistic environment where they believed in many gods. They worshipped many gods. You've heard of them, you know, Bacchus, Aphrodite, Mars, Poseidon, the Roman gods, and any Roman city would have temples to these gods in them. And so it's pretty normal for people to go and worship at these temples to appease these gods or to gain the favor of these gods. And this was the religious environment that Paul's audience lived in, especially there in Rome. The most common way to worship one of these gods was to bring an animal sacrifice. So let's say that you had a bull, and the bull was mature and it was ready to be slaughtered, okay? Well, what you could do is you could take it to the temple. Say you take it to the temple of Mars and you offer it as an offering. And what they would do is they would butcher the animal for you. They would take all the bones and entrails and waste, and they would burn that on the altar as an offering to the god. So you get spiritual brownie points for that. Then they give you back the meat butchered for you, and they keep a portion for themselves as payment. Meat was super valuable in the ancient world, all right? It's not easy to come by. A lot of people barely ever or never got to eat meat. So this was a precious commodity, and it was also not a good long-term investment because it spoils. So when you butcher an animal, like, you need to do something with the meat pretty quickly. And so this was the system they had devised. So you walk out of there with your animal butchered and all this meat. They keep meat as a payment. And the result is the temples were rich with meat that they needed to get off their hands before it spoiled. And so what they would do is they would turn around and sell it. We know from archaeology that many temples in Rome had butcher shops and even restaurants attached right to them. And so you could go to the Temple of Mars and eat the meat. And that was their way of liquidating this resource that they have and having money. And likewise, for you, if you brought that bull, you're walking out of there with way more meat than you can consume before it goes bad. And so you're going to go to the market and sell that so that you have money. And this was basically how the fresh food market worked in cities in ancient Rome. It was tied in with this temple system. But that creates an interesting situation then for the Christian consumer who shows up at the market, and you're like, "I'm going to buy some meat." And you're like, "Wait a minute. How do I know whether or not this was just offered to Mars in a religious ceremony?" And the answer is, you wouldn't know. And in fact, it's safe to assume that it probably was, because this was essentially how the system worked. So unless this was an animal that you had raised and killed yourself, you could probably safely assume that it had been involved in some sort of ritual sacrifice. And so Christians kind of came down on two sides on this issue, like, well, am I okay eating meat that may have been used to worship a god that I don't recognize? And so Paul says here, he says, verse 2, "One person has faith that he may eat all things." So some Christians are standing there in the market and they're like, "It's fine. You know, I don't care. I don't care. God made everything. All right. God is supreme. He's sovereign. I'm not worried about what weird religious thing they did with this. I'm just going to eat it. It's just meat. Those idols aren't real gods. I'm not afraid of Mars or Bacchus. There's one God, and he's the only one there. And Jesus never told us not to do this. There's no explicit commands not to eat temple meat. So what the heck? I'm going to do that. That's one group of Christians. But then he says there's another group of Christians in Rome who say, I'm not eating meat. And listen, if you wanted to avoid meat that had been sacrificed in temples, that was pretty much your only reasonable option. You basically have to avoid it altogether, and that's what a lot of Christians were doing. And you can imagine reasons why they might do that as well. There's good reasons to do that for Gentile and Jewish Christians. So for Gentile Christians, who were, you know, people who had lived in Rome, who had come to Christ, they might be standing there saying, you know, gosh, I just made a clean break from idol worship. I used to worship these gods, and now I've renounced them and worship Jesus, so it feels weird to go back and eat at the restaurant of Mars. You see what I'm saying? Those used to be meaningful spiritual experiences to me. I used to worship those gods, so I don't feel weird flirting with worshiping, or I don't feel good flirting with what I used to do. And after all, aren't those gods, aren't I opening the door to influence from demons? Because the Bible teaches that while those gods aren't there, often they're animated by demonic forces. 1 Corinthians 10:20, things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. So like, maybe that gives me the willies and I don't want to deal with that. And what would my friends think? I just got baptized and said, now I believe in the one true God and I'm a follower of Jesus. And if I'm dining at the temple of Aphrodite, are they going to be confused by that? Are they going to think that Jesus is just another one of these gods? See why there's a lot of good reasons. And same for Jewish Christians who might be standing there like, you know, that steak looks good. But God said, you shall have no other gods before me. That's one of the big 10, you know? That's a big deal. I'm not supposed to worship other gods. And actually, much of the tension in the whole story of Israel in the Old Testament is that they were always being tempted to go and worship other gods. And God had a big reaction to that. So people who had grown up reading the Hebrew scriptures understood, like, you stay away from idols, man. And what about the Old Testament dietary laws? You go to Leviticus 11. There's a whole chapter there about what you may and may not eat. You may eat this. You may not eat this. This is clean. This is not clean. Super boring. You can go read it if you want. All right? Leviticus 11. But if you grew up with those, then you might be like, well, that's just how I've always been raised. I don't really feel comfortable. You know, is God really going to be okay if I suddenly start violating those? I don't know. And doesn't the food of the Gentile gods make you unclean? That's what Jews taught. That if you dined with Gentiles, if you ate their food, especially food sacrificed to their gods, oh man, you'd be ritually unclean. That's how they'd been raised and taught to think. The problem is this was causing strife in the community. Because you got half the group landing on, it's fine, and the other half landing on, you shouldn't do it. Just imagine. You know, imagine if I got up here and I said, going to Starbucks is sin. It's immoral and wrong, and you should get in the way of anyone that tries to do it. That would probably create quite a divide in this room, right? You know, half of you would be like, fine with me, and the other half of you would be like, let's go, let's fight, you know? Yeah, right, you'd all turn on me if I did that. But you get the point. This is divisive, and we know this because look at the next verse. He says, the one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. And the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats. They're judging and having contempt for each other over this issue. They're fighting about it. And Paul's gotten word of this, and he wants to weigh in. Well, if we want to answer, you know, if we want to grapple with this dilemma, I guess the first thing we need to do is establish, is it okay or not? Right? Like, that's step one. And, you know, we need to think about it like, you know, is it within God's moral will? So here's just an illustration. Say this circle represents God's will. Things inside the circle are okay, are good and permissible. Things outside this circle are morally wrong because they violate God's character. The Bible says that there is one God, he has a character, and that sets a true, there is a true morality. There is such a thing as right and wrong. And think, you know, so murder is wrong. Adultery is wrong. Stealing is wrong. Now, because we are under Christ, even when we transgress that thick white line into the area of wrong, we're still accepted by God because Jesus died in our place. That's the question about salvation. But we're not talking about salvation. We're talking about ethics. We're talking about what should you do? What ought you do? And so things outside this line are things that you shouldn't do because they're not loving. They don't pass the test of love. But things inside this circle are permissible. And here's what's important about this is this circle is pretty vast. Because of what I just described, because of that we've been released from the law, because we have right standing with God, God grants us this immense area of freedom where he's like, I'm not going to dictate how everyone must live the incremental little bits of their life. Instead, I'm going to tell you, you're totally loved, you're totally paid for, now go and love other people. And here are some things that are never loving and you shouldn't do. That's the picture. And so we really have this vast area of freedom, which is one of the great things about being a Christian. So the question is, where is temple meat? Eating temple meat, is it in the circle or is it out? Is it right here, you know? Or is it like right there? It's probably not in the middle because there's a question here, okay? It's near things that are definitely forbidden. Worshipping other gods is forbidden. That's something we shouldn't do. But what about eating meat that someone else used to worship another god? Well, luckily, Jesus has clarified this for us. He taught on this very clearly, Mark 7:18. They're worried about eating food that's going to make them spiritually unclean. And Jesus said, do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated. It's a nice way to say that. But Mark clarifies for us, he says, thus he declared all foods clean. So Jesus is like, you're not going to get spiritual sin from eating food. That's not how food works. And he was saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that's what defiles the man. You're worried about getting spiritually unclean? Check out your own heart. Sin's coming from inside the house, all right? You're not catching it from your food, okay? You're giving it from your heart. What about in Acts when Peter was being sent on a mission to go reach Gentiles? He didn't know that yet, but he was going to be sent out to reach Gentiles. And God gives him this vision where this blanket comes down with all these animals, forbidden animals, unclean animals. And God says, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter's scandalized. He's like, you know, never. I would never do that. And three times God's like, yes, eat. Why? Because he's like, you're going to need to go into unfamiliar territory. You're about to go bring my love to the Gentiles with whom you're pretty uncomfortable. And so this is taught very clearly. Twice in our passage later on, Paul makes it explicitly clear. Here's verse 14. He said, I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. Look how strongly he says this. I know it, I'm convinced of it, and in the name of Jesus, it's clean. So there's your answer right there. Eating temple meat is okay. It is within the realm of Christian freedom. It is permissible before God. Worshipping idols is sin. We shouldn't do that. But eating meat that someone else used to worship an idol is fine. There's the answer. Isn't that nice to get a nice, clear answer? So this means that the meat eaters are right, the vegetarians are wrong, and you must eat meat. So we've got a whole bunch out here afterward. No, we need to keep reading, okay? Because what about the friction that it was causing between them? He says, the one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. So if you feel okay doing that, that's fine. But don't have contempt for the one who's like, I'm not going to do that. And likewise, the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats. You filthy sinner eating temple meat. Don't do that, he says. Why? Because God has accepted him. Now, this is a pretty remarkable passage. Because what he's saying here, and this is actually his main point. First thing he says right out of the gate, accept the other one. Accept the one who chooses differently from you. This is the main point. Is that we need to accept each other when we come down differently on judgment calls like this. And his point is that God accepts both of their positions. Which one's right or wrong? He's like, it's okay to do that. But understand, God is okay with both. God accepts both positions. It's acceptable to say, I will do this. And it's acceptable to say, I will never do this. God's like, I'm cool with that. I am okay with that. And therefore, we should accept each other even though we disagree on how to live our lives in this one instance. God has a category for people reaching different conclusions about how to use their freedom. Which is a big relief, because we come to different conclusions all the time about how to use our freedom. This area is what we call matters of conscience. Okay, areas of conscience. There are some things, you know, praying is always right, and murder is always wrong, maybe with certain exceptions or something. But most things fall into a gray area, or many things, I should say, fall into a gray area where they're permissible, but not necessarily wise. They're permissible, but there may be reasons why you choose not to do them. And then we need to employ our conscience, which is our internal barometer of right and wrong. And I may conclude differently from you, and God's like, I'm fine with that. So let's take a closer look. Here's our person, here's eating temple meat. And we've said that it's inside the circle, it's permissible. And yet, Christians might choose not to use this freedom. God's saying, I accept the one who says, yeah, but I'm not going to do it. God's okay with that. So some people might draw a second line and say, yeah, here's the line of right and wrong. I get that. But here's my line. In this area, I don't want to do that, those things. I don't want to use my freedom to the maximum extent. And so we would just call this a personal limitation. I'm not going to do it. And there may be several legitimate reasons, many legitimate reasons, why someone might set a personal limitation. For example, preference. Right? I don't like going to the temple and sitting there and eating. I just don't like it. It's not my vibe. Fine. That's legitimate. Maybe they're what Paul calls weak in faith. And I don't think he's insulting them, by the way, when he calls them weak in faith, because he just said not to judge each other and hold each other in contempt. Okay, so I don't think he's dissing them. I think it's weak in the sense that their faith is not sufficiently informed to understand their freedom. So they don't totally understand, you know, they don't trust that they have all the freedom that they have. I can relate with this. When Tommy was really little, like 4 or something, I remember there was this night where we were out really late and got home. And you know how the kids are when they get overtired, right? They're kind of a train wreck. We're getting in the house, like, just got to get this kid in bed. So you get him in bed. He's like yawning. He's falling asleep. I'm turning off the light. Good night. See you in the morning, you know, going out the door. And he sits bolt upright in his bed. And he's like, Dad, I forgot to brush my teeth. And, you know, that's a nightly battle, getting him to brush his teeth, right? So he's like, I forgot to brush him. And I'm like, you know what? Don't worry about it. Just this once, it's fine. And he goes, Dad? Like, you know, like, who are you? You know, like, he was disturbed. Dad? And I'm like, it's fine. Sometimes you can skip. And he's like, no, that's not true. I will get a cavity. Dad, my teeth will be rotten. And which are my own words, he's throwing back in my face. And so he's getting out of bed, you know, and I'm like, no, just lay down. It's fine. Lay down. He's like, no, I'm going to brush him. And I'm like, no, you're not. Because, you know, parenting's weird. If you know, you know. Okay. Don't lose to a 4-year-old. That's a principle that'll serve you well. So I'm like, no, go back to bed. And then he gets upset And I'm like, you're not brushing your teeth. And he's like, yes, I am. And then Sarah walks up and she's looking at me like, what did you get into here? I finally get him calmed down and he's fallen back to sleep. And I just remember he goes, Dad, when I wake up in the morning, will I have teeth? Like, yes. So that's weak faith, right? Doesn't have the confidence in his freedom. He's come to embrace it. Yeah. So that's a reason why. And God's like, I'm all right with it. Or they might know, but their freedom still bothers their conscience. So it might be like, okay, fine, I accept. Jesus said all things are clean. I acknowledge that. It just still doesn't feel right to me. It doesn't feel right in my conscience, and I don't want to go against my conscience. It's a good tip, you guys. Your conscience is not perfectly reliable, but it is often pretty good. And it's a good rule of thumb that in general we should be very wary to live against our conscience. And so it may be that it's like, I see that I can do that. It doesn't feel right in my conscience, and I'm not going to do it. And God says, I honor that. I'm old enough to remember when they changed the speed limit. Remember that? When it was pretty much 55 everywhere, and then they bumped it up. And I was excited like everyone else and liberated. I took it right up to, 80 like everyone else did. But I remember actually those first couple weeks feeling a little bit uncomfortable. I'm like, I'm not used to driving at this speed. Is it really safer now? I grew up hearing drive 55, stay alive. And can my Oldsmobile Cutlass Sierra even handle this? Is a like a serious question. And so I found myself kind of often driving under the speed limit. Not a lot, but a little. I too have come to embrace my freedom. I'm strong in faith now in this area, but God's like, yeah, that makes sense to me. So we might limit our freedom for preference, we might limit it because we're weak in faith, or it might be that God has asked us to limit it. It might be that this is an area of Christian freedom, but God has says, yeah, but not for you. For you, I'm calling on you to do something different than everyone else. God does that all the time, that he gives us specific burdens and leadings, that he calls on us to do things that is different from what he calls on other people to do. So I was trying to think of a modern, a corollary to meat sacrifice to idols, and I found this beer. This is called Occulto. It's a beer. It's got a cult theme. Is it okay for a Christian to drink an Occulto? Is it good? Is it bad? Right? You look at this and you're like, okay, well, it's not forbidden. Jesus never said not to have Occulto. I'm confident of that. The Bible doesn't say we can't drink. Jesus drank wine. He turned water into wine, and they said it was the best wine. Paul told Timothy, have some wine for your stomach. There's nothing wrong with drinking. However, the Bible does say that we shouldn't get drunk. We just read that a couple verses ago, didn't we? Not in carousing and drunkenness, because that doesn't pass the love test. And so, it's not forbidden, but it's near things that are forbidden. Occult practices are forbidden. We're not supposed to do those. So what about drinking a beer that celebrates them? Could you see why Christians might land on both sides of the coin here? My point is that there might be reasons. Here's what I'll say, this, in my view, this is within the circle of Christian freedom. It's not forbidden. It's not explicitly out of bounds. I think this is an area of conscience where a Christian in good conscience could choose to or choose not to. But you might say, yeah, well, I choose not to because, for one thing, preference. It's beer in tequila barrel staves. Seriously, you can do better. This is not a commercial for Occulto. Maybe I'm just not sure about my freedom. I don't know if God would be okay with this or not, and so I don't feel like doing it. Okay, maybe it makes me feel uncomfortable. I think God would be okay with it, but I don't like the way that it makes me feel to get this close to the edge. Okay, fine. Maybe it's a bad idea for me. Maybe I have struggled with drinking. Maybe I have dabbled in occult practices. And I feel like God has said to my conscience, you should stay away from that. It's not a sin for a Christian to go in a bar. But it might be a sin for you to go in a bar. If God has said, you shouldn't go in there. Here's why this is important, is that we encounter matters of conscience constantly. All the time. In just living life, we have to navigate this. So, you know, what shows or movies are permissible to watch? How violent? What rating? How much nudity, you know, is okay? Where's the line, right, between what's okay and not okay? What about music? How raunchy do the lyrics have to be before you shouldn't listen to it? What about, you know, gambling? Is it okay to gamble in poker? Is it okay to bet dollars? What about matchsticks? Where's the line? Religious questions. What day of the week should you have church? Does it have to be on Sunday, or could you have church on a different day? Do you pray before every meal? Do you have to pray before every meal? Should you pray before every meal? Some Christians do, some Christians don't. How much money should I give? You know, the Bible says that we should be generous with our money. And it also says that each of us should give what we've purposed in our heart. He puts it in the arena of conscience. You decide before God. How often should we do communion? Do you know what Jesus said? He said, do this in remembrance of me when you do it. Okay? So that means probably not never. But he very specifically did not specify dates and times like they had in all the Old Testament. What should I wear to church? Everyone just looked down like, what am I wearing? Plaid is the answer you're looking for. No, these are areas of conscience. What kind of bathing suit is too scandalous? Is it okay to get a tattoo? How big of a house to buy? Again, this is not a moral question. Now, it is near a lot of moral considerations, right? Being a good steward with my money. Who are the neighbors that I'm going to try to love and serve? Do I want to have a house big enough to be hospitable to other people? But I don't want to buy a house so big that I have to work 80 hours to pay for it. There's a lot to consider. But it is a question for your conscience. How many activities should I let my kids do? Public school, private school, homeschooling. These are questions of conscience. And Ben's going to figure all these out, right? Okay, the rest of the day, I'm just going to spend telling you guys what to do in these areas. No, I'm not going to figure all these out for you. You don't want me to do that. That's the whole point, is that these are within the realm of Christian freedom. These are decisions for you to make and for you to make wisely, with your Bible open and your heart open to God and the Holy Spirit and your ears open to the counsel of other good Christians. These are decisions for you to make. But I'll give you a cheat sheet. When you're stuck in one of these areas, remember the law of love. Okay, a lot of times in these areas where I'm not sure, should I do this or not do this, a good question to ask is this loving? You know, am I honoring God in doing this? Am I loving the people around me? What would be the most loving thing to do? A lot of times that will help break up the confusion about what to do in a certain area. Well, what Paul is really concerned about is how do we treat each other when we arrive at different conclusions. That's Paul's focus. And again, cheat sheet, apply the law of love. You decide one thing, I decide another. Yeah, that's all right. Make sure to love each other. This is his whole point. Okay? I decide that, I'm not going to go to Starbucks anymore because it's too expensive. It's bad stewardship to spend $5 on a mocha frappuccino. And you're like, well, I'm okay spending $5 on a mocha frappuccino. You know, God made it. It's delicious. Okay? Gives me energy so I can go and serve God more. Great. So what should we do about that? Make sure to love each other. This is Paul's point. Don't hold in contempt. Don't judge. Love. He says, for if because of food your brother is hurt, you're no longer walking according to love. If because of fighting about food you guys are hurting each other, well, we've stepped out of the law of love, haven't we? So he says, the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats. So the principle here, don't judge people who exercise their freedom more than you. Some people are going to use their freedom more than you. It's not for you to judge them. Why? Because this would be making a conscience issue into a moral issue. It's what we call an arbitrary absolute. Because I'm broadcasting my conscience onto you. So let's say we go to a concert. All right, that's permissible for Christians. And it gets a little raunchy at the concert. And I come home and I say, you know what? I don't think that was edifying. I'm not going back to that concert. I wouldn't do that again. I don't think that it was right. And you're like, that's cool. I liked it, but that's fine. We disagree. Okay, that's an acceptable outcome. But when I say, no, actually, you shouldn't like it either. And you shouldn't go either. Okay? What I'm doing is I'm taking that dotted line and I'm making it into a new moral line. And I'm saying, you shouldn't do it because it bothers my conscience. You see the problem with that? There's two problems with it. One is I'm arrogantly broadcasting my conscience onto you. And the second thing is I'm eroding Christian freedom by saying, no one should go to that concert. And this actually divides the body of Christ. And guys, Christians are pros at this. Like, we're super good at taking our conscience and being like, no, actually, that's God's will. We love to do that. It solves a lot of problems to do that. But it's not the right thing to do. Because then this is how we get on the snowball effect. Because now I've drawn a new absolute, and that concert is outside of God's will. But guess what? Now we have new conscience questions and new areas of personal limitation. Maybe I don't want to go to any rock concerts at all. Maybe I don't want to go to any concerts at all. And in fact, no one should go to any concerts at all. And it shrinks and it shrinks, and pretty soon music is sin unless it's Christian music. This is how this happens. And so this is why it is so important not to judge people who exercise their freedom more than you. Now, we can still call out sin when there's sin. If you murder someone, I'm going to say, that's wrong. But in the areas of conscience, you need to have a category for letting some people be looser than you. He also says the one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. So I say, I'm not going to go to that concert anymore. You can't hate me for that, all right? You have to say, that's fine. You're following your conscience. And so the principle here is don't judge people who exercise their freedom less than you. Who are you to judge the servant of another master? Paul asks. To his own master he stands or falls. It's a good illustration. If I had a party and I had a caterer there, and you showed up as a guest and started criticizing my caterer, you know, tuck in your shirt, this room's a mess, right? Like, that would be highly inappropriate because they don't work for you. He's saying, don't do that to each other. To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand. For the Lord is able to make him stand. This is because in Jesus Christ we stand. Jesus has paid for all of our sins, where we made wrong judgment calls, and where we transgressed God's moral will. Jesus has resolved that, and so we will stand. We have the status of righteousness. And so he's saying, get down off your high horse, judging people who God has already declared righteous. But you, why do you judge your brother? You, again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it's written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. You'll stand before God on your own. So I ask you, can you accept Christians who are a little more loose than you in areas? It's very helpful, especially when you run into other Christians from different denominations. We have all kinds of different traditions and stuff. Cool, we should accept each other. And Dwell folks, you know who you are, can you accept Christians who are a little more strict than you? He says, one person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. This is about the Sabbath. Okay, the Jewish Christians wanted to not work on the Sabbath. The Gentile Christians had never done that. Who's right? He says, each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. We're released from this, we are allowed to work on the Sabbath if we want. We're released from the law. Colossians 2:16, therefore no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to festival or new moon or Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Those things all look ahead to Christ. They're fulfilled in Christ. And so you don't need to keep the details of the law. But rather, you must be convinced in your own mind. In other words, God expects each of us to make up our own mind on these issues. Verse 22, the faith which you have as your own conviction before God. We should have our own convictions. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not, for the Lord he does not eat, and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one of us dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. Or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. Okay, the point is here, is he's saying whatever you... Some people observe the day, some don't. Some people eat, some don't. They're doing it in thanksgiving to God. And so God is okay with this. It's really a beautiful picture. You know, two guys sit down and one of them says, thank you, God, that I can eat this meat. And the other one says, thank you, God, that I don't have to eat this meat. And I'm not eating it for you. And this guy says, I am eating it for you. And God says, yeah, this glorifies me. In matters of conscience, God cares more about why you do something than whether you do something. Or maybe a better way to say that is he cares more about for whom you're doing this. You're doing this out of selfishness, or you're doing this out of reverence and honor for him and love for your neighbor. Therefore, he says, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. But to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Isn't that an interesting statement? He's saying, listen, these are areas of conscience. If you genuinely believe something is wrong, then you shouldn't do it. If you think God would not want you to eat that temple meat, then he's saying, then don't do it. Don't go again. In fact, it would be wrong to do it. If you say, I'm going to drink Starbucks, and I say, I think it's wrong to drink Starbucks, and so I'm not going to, and then the next day I'm like, I'm mad at God. I'm getting a Starbucks. He's like, well, that's sin. For you. Willfully going against your conscience is a sin. Even in areas of freedom. And you're like, wait, is this moral relativism? Is Ben up here saying, just do what you feel, man. You want to do this, do that. You want to do whatever you want. That's not what I'm saying. I'm talking about, and Paul is talking about, these gray areas. These areas of freedom where we sometimes choose to limit our freedom. In this department of conscience, it's saying it's sin to go against your conscience. Romans 14:23, but if you have doubts about whether or not you should eat something, you're sinning if you go ahead and do it. For you are not following your convictions. If you do anything you believe is not right, you're sinning, he says. It's cool too, here he says, there's another play on words. He says, therefore let us not judge one another anymore, but rather judge this. It's the same word. Determine this is judge this. So stop putting so much energy into evaluating and judging your neighbor, your friend. Instead, why don't you put that same energy into judging how you can love him, judging how you can not stumble him. And he says here, do not put an obstacle or a stumbling block in your brother's way. To stumble your brother would be to encourage them to sin. So you say, Ben, I see that you're enjoying that occulto there, but I just feel like God doesn't want me to do that, okay? If I say to you, no, you're wrong, you should, you're free to, you should go against your conscience and do it anyway, then I would be stumbling you. And you say, but why is it stumbling if I'm encouraging them to do something within their freedom, right? I'm just helping them get stronger in faith. The thing I'm telling them to do is okay from God's point of view. Yeah, but here's the thing. I'm encouraging them to go against their conscience, which is a bad idea. Well, I'm just helping the weak in faith be strong. I'm just helping them learn their freedom. Okay, but here's the thing is, you can't know, is it just that they don't understand their freedom or don't trust in it? Or is it that they have a conviction from God? Right? Am I doing them a big favor by handing them this beer? Or am I doing them a great disservice because God has asked them to stay away from beer and I'm like, here you go. And I'm stumbling my brother. Either way, I'm asking them to defy their conscience, which could be spiritually damaging. He says, for if because of food your brother is hurt, you're no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Do not destroy this person for whom Christ died. And you're like, well, that seems kind of strong. But, you know, think about it. If you had a Jewish Christian and they're like, I'm not going to eat that meat. And someone else says, oh, you're so weak. You don't understand Christ. You know, you should eat it or you're not a real Christian. Well, now they've put them in a position where they either have to go against their conscience in order to follow God. And they're going to conclude, I can't do this. I can't follow Jesus in good conscience then. And they'll probably go back to Judaism. So yeah, you could literally stumble someone out of the faith by insisting that they go against their conscience in an area where they actually have freedom. Just as the weak shouldn't impose their limitations on the strong shouldn't impose their freedoms on the weak. He says, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. This is priorities. It's like, guys, the kingdom of God is not about food and laws or rules about what you eat or don't eat. That's not the kingdom of God. Okay? Whether or not you eat meat isn't very important. Whether or not you judge your brother is important. Whether or not you stumble your brother is important. Whether or not you follow your conscience is important. And whether or not you love is the most important. These are the priorities. Love each other. Don't fight about the details of how you use your freedom. He says, for he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. You know, what's good for others is more important than your spiritual rights. That's what he's saying. Think in an other-centered way. He says, when we pursue the things which make for peace and building up of one another, don't tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things are indeed are clean, but they're evil for the man who eats and gives offense. For it's good not to eat meat or to drink wine or do anything by which your brother stumbles. You get what he's saying here? He's like, you can eat and drink whatever you want. But maybe you should choose not to eat meat in certain situations if it stumbles your brother. Be quick to lay aside your freedom for the sake of love. And so just as sometimes it's best to limit your freedom for your own good, sometimes it's best to limit your freedom for the sake of others. So does that mean if anyone's conscience is bothered by something, we should all never do it? No. That would be creating an arbitrary absolute. No going to this concert because I don't like it. Does this mean that I have the right to insist that people change their behavior around me? I used to work with a guy that would say, oh, can you please not cuss around me? Because it's my God doesn't like it. Is that what I should do? No, because of the law of love. And allowing others to exercise their freedom is important too. Most of the time, if I'm really stumbled or uncomfortable, I can leave the situation. He says, the faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. He's like, this is a happier way to live, all right? Keep a clear conscience. Enjoy your Christian freedom and love each other when things don't align in how you make your decisions. So there you go. You got all the way through Romans 14. That's it. God, thank you for this great passage. Thank you for that you wade into areas like this. You know, it probably would have been easier for you to just give us a list of, you know, a new list of hundreds of commands. But you don't do that. You want a relationship with us. You want us to respond in genuine love the way that you've loved us. And so I find this passage both incredibly freeing and challenging at the same time, because loving other people is hard. Thanks that you've loved us perfectly. Thanks for the freedom that you've given us. Help us to go now in freedom and joy and use this freedom to bring your love to many people. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.